Let's turn now to the Word of God, and we will read together Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. You'll know that Jesus has been going through a section here which started in verse 21, where he looks to expose the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And each one of the sections starts with, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And so we come to the third section this morning on divorce. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Let's just come to God in prayer as we commit this time to the Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you that we come to you this morning after a time of worship and praise which has helped us to focus our hearts and our minds upon you, upon your greatness and your glory, upon your redeeming love for us in the cross. And now, Lord, as we come to your word, we need to come with humble hearts, we need to come with receptive hearts, and ask and pray that this God that we have been praising and worshiping and glorifying, that you, Lord God, would condescend to our level and would seek to speak to us through the preaching of the word. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open up our hearts this morning to be sensitive to what you are trying to say to us this morning. And Lord, that it would not only equip us to deal with those of ourselves and our number who have gone through divorce and suffered as a result of that, but also, Lord, to make us more effective as your people as we seek to deal with others in our society and in our community who are considering divorce, who are contemplating it. And Lord, we also pray that you would help us this morning to leave here with a godly perspective on marriage. And may that be the picture that you intended it to be, which is a picture of your love for the church. We come to a difficult passage this morning, Lord, and I ask you to help me as I expound your word this morning. I pray that everything we do and say here this morning will be we said and done to the glory and honor of your name. And we ask that you would work in our hearts now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come this morning to this whole matter of divorce. And before we start, I think I need to say a few words by way of introduction. I'm very aware that this is a very sensitive and a very delicate issue, and that most people have some form of opinion about divorce. I'm also very aware that we live in a fallen and sinful world where things aren't perfect and where the effects of sin are most deeply felt, very often in the breakdown of a marriage. And so I want to say this morning and start off by saying that it's not my intention today to add another opinion to the mix, but rather for us to carefully examine the teaching of God's word to see what Jesus has to say on this topic of divorce and how the gospel of Jesus comes to bear upon this subject. I also want to say that I don't know many of your backgrounds. I know some of your backgrounds, but many of you I don't know. And so I'm not seeking to avoid any issues which you may be dealing with and facing and hoping that I would deal with this morning. And I'm also not seeking to target any of you with that which I'm going to say this morning. God knows your situation. His word speaks to your situation. And my goal this morning is to help you see what God's word says, and then to pray that the Holy Spirit would apply it to each of us as needed. And then I must also just say that I'm grateful to God that this passage is in the Bible and that we are coming to it as part of our systematic preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. I would not normally preach a sermon on divorce. I want to be open and honest about that. And I'm sure that if most of you could choose, you wouldn't choose to come and hear a sermon on divorce. But it's in God's word. And it's in God's word for a reason, and it's in God's word for the season that we find ourselves in today, individually and as a church. And God knows how much we need to consider these things this morning. So I don't want to belabor that, but I do realize that it's a sensitive subject, and I trust that God would give me grace to handle it as such this morning. I don't think any of us would argue with the problem of divorce in society today. Divorce has either affected each one of us personally here this morning, or we know of close friends and family members who've been affected by divorce. The statistics of broken marriages are alarming, and sadly, and I think this is the real tragedy, the figures of divorce are not much different inside the church than outside the church. Divorce today is more prevalent than it has been in many, many hundreds of years. Probably not as prevalent as it was at the time of Jesus, but definitely more prevalent than it's been in many hundreds of years. More and more children are growing up in homes with single parents, and the problems caused by broken families is not only seen in that immediate family of those who are directly experienced by divorce, but sadly, often the effects are seen in the subsequent generations after a divorce. But the topic of divorce and the corresponding topic of remarriage seems to also cause a huge amount of confusion in the church. And this confusion has resulted in many people being hurt by the attitudes and opinions of others, or by carrying unnecessary guilt and unnecessary burdens around them, which other people have loaded on them as a result of divorce. And as a result of this hurt and confusion, I think divorce is a topic which is hardly ever spoken or taught on in churches, and even less is it ever preached on. And I think because of that, the confusion regarding this topic of divorce just continues to abound. But I do want to say that the Bible is very clear on this topic, and Jesus' teaching in this passage is clear. But for us to understand what the Bible says and what Jesus is saying here, we're going to need to consider the wider context this morning. We're going to have to look at what Jesus says in the light of the Old Testament, as well as in the light of some of the other things in the New Testament. John MacArthur says that there are basically four views on this topic of divorce and remarriage which Christians can take. And if those of you who've got the children's notes in front of you, you'll see the four little blocks. But let me just give it to you. And I think it's helpful to lay out these four options that you have. On the one extreme, there are people who say no divorce and no remarriage is ever permitted. Right? No divorce and no remarriage is allowed in the Bible. On the other extreme, you have those who say any divorce and any remarriage is permitted for any reason or for none. Right, and then in the middle is everyone else. Okay, so you've got the two extremes, no divorce and no remarriage, or any divorce and any remarriage is permissible. Then in between, you've got two groups. You've got those who say divorce is permitted under certain circumstances, but remarriage is never permitted. And then you've got those who say divorce and remarriage are both permitted under certain circumstances. So those are the four options. That's the landscape that you can find yourself in today. And perhaps you've never really thought about it, but if you do think about it, you have to stand somewhere between those four options, or on one of those four options. Now, we must remember, as we look into this, what the Bible says, the context into which Jesus was speaking. He was speaking to disciples, primarily to the disciples, to Christians. Yes, there was a multitude of others around him, but Jesus was primarily addressing the disciples as Christians and seeking to fill up, to fill out the meaning of the law of God, which the Pharisees and the scribes had twisted. You'll remember a few weeks ago, we considered the fact that Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it. I've come to bring out its full meaning. And that is what he is doing now, as he seeks to explain so many aspects of the law of God which the Pharisees and the scribes had distorted. And so in order to understand what Jesus says, we're going to look at this topic under three headings this morning. What did the Old Testament teach on divorce? Then we're going to look in the second place at what did the scribes and the Pharisees teach? And then finally, what did Jesus teach? And so in the first place, and we're going to spend probably the bulk of our time here this morning, we need to understand the context, which is, what did the Old Testament teach about divorce? And Jesus is referring here in verse 31, where he said, you have heard that it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now that quote that Jesus refers to there comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the fourth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we're going to read the first four verses together. This is the passage that Jesus was referring to as he sought to address this topic of divorce. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now the first thing that we need to realize here is that this passage in Deuteronomy was not actually speaking about divorce. It was not condoning divorce. It definitely wasn't commanding divorce. What it was an attempt to regulate and control divorce and to give specific instruction about remarriage. You see, the situation in Israel at the time of Moses in Deuteronomy had so deteriorated to the point where divorce was being practiced without any control. Divorce was a practice that originated outside of the people of Israel. It was practiced in all the neighboring nations. And it had come into Israel to a point where there was absolutely no control. Similarly to the time of Jesus, men who decided that their wives were no longer appealing to them would simply divorce their wives and move on to the next. And the women who were then divorced were most often marginalized in society. Many of them could not get remarried, and they suffered a life of poverty and disgrace. They were literally considered by society to be used goods and suffered extremely as a result of that. And so in Deuteronomy 24, Moses issues a command to firstly protect the woman and then secondly to control the whole issue of remarriage. Now, it's important to see that there's only one legitimate reason for divorce in the Old Testament. And that is if a husband found some indecency in his wife. And what does that mean? We don't know. All right. The Hebrew there is very difficult to understand. It literally means the nakedness of a thing. Okay, so you can make what you want from that. The scholars who've studied the use of that word, it only occurs one other time in the Old Testament, seem to believe that it involves uncovering some kind of improper, shameful, or indecent behavior, which is unbecoming of a woman. And it seems to carry with it a connotation of uncleanness. But much more than that, we cannot really know. And I think just as well we don't know, because we would probably attach too much weight to it if we did know. It's important to note, though, that this indecency for which a man was allowed to divorce his wife was not referring to adultery. Very important. Why was it not referring to adultery? Because adultery in the Old Testament was an offense which was punishable by death. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So this condition that Moses is speaking of with regards to indecency was clearly not referring to adultery, but to some other severe situation of indecency which resulted in the man considering his wife to be unclean. Now Moses says that in that situation, the man must issue the wife with a certificate of divorce in order to protect the woman. Otherwise, she may well have been thought by the people out there to be an adulterer, and then she would have been stoned to death. We need to follow the argument of Moses here. The woman who was divorced, if she then went out and got remarried, she was entering into an adulterous relationship. Because Moses says that if her second husband also divorced her, or even if he died, she may not go back and marry the first husband again because she has become defiled. The whole thing is an abomination to the Lord. Moses was concerned to try and control the chaos which reigned around divorce so that people would not bring sin upon the land which God was going to be giving them. If anything, Deuteronomy 24 was not an approval of divorce, but it was given to control the chaos which reigned in an attempt to control the abuse against women and to serve as a warning against divorce, because the end result was a string of adulterous relationships which then followed. In actual fact, in Deuteronomy 22, it tells us that if a man falsely accused his bride of indecency, and he was found to be lying about it, he would be brought to the elders, he would be whipped, he would be fined 100 shekels of silver, and the wife would remain his wife, and he would never ever be allowed to divorce her. So the summary, if we just look at the summary of what was going on here in the Old Testament, is that adultery was punishable by death, and divorce was only permitted under the severe case of indecency. But even then, it resulted in a defiled relationship if the persons then went and got remarried. But the Bible says a lot more about divorce than these particular regulations. And I think we learn a lot more about God's attitude to divorce as we scan through the rest of the Old Testament. And we find out that God's plan was never ever for divorce, because marriage was God's plan. Marriage was always the way God intended it to be, a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. In Genesis 2, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Marriage was God's perfect plan for men and women. God, in his perfect sovereign will as the Creator, men, listen to this. In God's perfect sovereign will as the Creator, he created Adam incomplete. We don't like to hear that, but it's true. And then he brought all the diversity of the animals in front of Adam, for Adam to realize that something was missing. He was incomplete. There was no suitable helper found amongst all the diversity of the animals. So that when God created Eve out of Adam to be that perfect completion of his creation, Adam would appreciate that finally he had what God intended. And so in one sense, God's work of creation was only finally completed when Adam and Eve came together in oneness, to be joined in that physical and spiritual unity, to be called one flesh. And so marriage represents the deepest possible bond between two people on earth, which God intended from the beginning to be a picture of his bond between Jesus Christ and the church. Now, as a picture of Christ's love for the church and his union with the church, marriage is an indissoluble bond which should never, ever be broken, because it tears apart something which God has joined together on the deepest level. We also see the heart of God towards marriage and divorce in Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. You might want to turn to that, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. And we read there God's attitude to both divorce and remarriage. And this, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13. "And this second thing you do," speaking to the people, "you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." And you say, why does he not? He has the answer from the Lord. God was rejecting their offerings. God was not accepting the worship that they were bringing to them, and they couldn't understand why. And God gives them the reason. "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." What an amazing passage which reveals to us the heart of God towards marriage. That his desire is that a godly man should fall in love with a godly woman, preferably in their youth, and for the fruit of that love and covenant commitment to be a lifetime of raising godly offspring. I mean, this just flies in the face of so much of our young people's attitude today towards marriage and family, which is downright sinful and selfish and contrary to the will of God. This passage puts life in perspective. Men, have you been faithless to the wife of your youth? Parents, have you been faithless in not raising your children to know and love God? That's what God desires. Lastly, from the Old Testament, we also see that even in the event of adultery, which should have been punishable by death, God's attitude to the whole situation was always one of grace and forgiveness, with a view, if at all possible, to restore the marriage relationship. And for that, you only need to read the book of Hosea. We can't look at that this morning. But if you read the book of Hosea, you will see how God used the relationship between Hosea and his unfaithful wife, Gomer, to be a picture of God's never-ending faithfulness and love to us as his people. Gomer forsook Hosea. She sold herself off as a prostitute. But Hosea forgave her, and he brought her back because of the covenant of marriage that he had made with her. What a picture of God's love for us as an adulterous people who have prostituted ourselves with the various idols of this world, and yet Jesus pursues us and wins us back with his love and his forgiveness. So I think if we take an honest look at the whole of the Old Testament teaching, we will find nothing other than God's wonderful plan and purpose for marriage, and his hatred of and disapproval of divorce, even in the face of adultery and prostitution. God's overriding message is one of reconciliation and forgiveness. Many of you might know the great Anglican pastor and author. He's written many books, John Stott. John Stott passed away last year. But let me just read to you what this great pastor and man of God said. He said, speaking personally as a Christian pastor, whenever somebody asks to speak with me about divorce, I have now for some years steadfastly refused to do so. I have made the rule never to speak with anybody about divorce until I have first spoken with him or her about two other subjects, namely marriage and reconciliation. Sometimes a discussion on these two topics make a discussion of divorce unnecessary. At the very least, it is only when a person has understood and accepted God's view of marriage and God's call to reconciliation that a possible context has been created within which one may regretfully go on and speak about divorce. This principle of pastoral priorities is, I believe, consistent with the teaching of Jesus Christ. Well, there's the first point. That's more or less, in a nutshell, what the Old Testament says about divorce. Now, what had the Pharisees and the scribes done with that? What were they teaching at this point where Jesus comes in? And I think we'll be more brief here, but won't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 19? Matthew chapter 19, I think, gives us a very clear understanding of what was going on in the context of what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" But he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So we see here that the Pharisees and the scribes had taken that passage in Deuteronomy 24 and they had totally distorted it and twisted it in two ways. Firstly, they taught that you could get a divorce for any reason. Apparently, things had got so bad that in the time of Jesus, some of the historians who write about this mentioned that if you came home and your wife had burnt your supper, that was sufficient grounds on which to divorce her. That's how bad things had become. Just as well they didn't have toasters in those days. But the second thing is that Moses commanded the people to give their wives a certificate of divorce. So they had twisted what was a permission and an allowance into a command. They had totally messed with the word of God and taken what was a gracious concession to protect women and what was intended to be a warning against remarriage, and they had turned it into something which was a license for divorce. You could divorce your wife for any reason as long as you completed the paperwork. I don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus addresses this whole topic of divorce in Matthew chapter 5 straight after the topic of lust that we considered last week. And for many people then, and I think still sadly today, much of what drives divorce is the sin and selfishness of lust, which drives a man to reject his wife and to chase after another woman. It's also no coincidence that adultery is mentioned twice in the Ten Commandments. First in the seventh commandment, which forbids the actual act of adultery, and then in the tenth commandment, which forbids even the thought of adultery. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. See, the sin of lust is so strong and so deceptive that the Pharisees had twisted the word of God into something totally unrecognizable from what God had taught about the sanctity of marriage and the problem of divorce. So that's what the Pharisees taught. Well, finally then, in the third place, what did Jesus teach? And that's where we need to spend our time, the remaining time, looking at what Jesus taught in the light of the Old Testament and the Pharisees. So let's go back to our text, Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So now we need to look and see, what did Jesus actually say in the light of the Old Testament material, as well as in the light of the Pharisees and what they had distorted? And firstly, we see that Jesus does not in any way change the Old Testament teaching on divorce. In actual fact, he confirms that the only biblical ground for a legitimate divorce is sexual immorality or adultery. Now, the basis for Jesus allowing divorce in the case of adultery must be seen as a wonderful token of God's mercy. How can divorce be a token of God's mercy? How can I say that? Well, because in the Old Testament, adultery was punishable by death, death by stoning. And we see that that was still in force in Jesus' time. Remember, just a few chapters earlier, Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. And what does he do? It says because he was a righteous man, he wanted to divorce her quietly so as not to hand her over to the public justice, which would have most likely involved stoning Mary to death. We also have that account in John chapter 8 where the Pharisees find a woman caught in adultery. I don't know how they only found the one, not the other. But anyway, they bring the woman caught in adultery and they present her to Jesus and they ask Jesus if she should be stoned. To which Jesus replied that he who is without sin should cast the first stone. And then he bends down and he draws a picture in the sand, and when he stands up again, they've all gone. And he turns to the woman and he forgives her of her sin and he commands her to stop sinning. So we see that the standard of God towards marriage hasn't changed, nor God's hatred of adultery. But there is an acknowledgement here by Jesus that sexual immorality in a marriage is something which cuts so deeply that it betrays the trust on which that unity of marriage is built and expressed, and that it is the only grounds for divorce as a gracious alternative to the death penalty. In effect, Jesus was saying that the sin of adultery should have been punished by death, and the death of the adulterer would have thus ended the marriage. And so divorce is now permitted in this instance as an alternative end to the marriage, which shows God's amazing grace to the adulterer who should have been put to death. So what is Jesus actually saying about divorce? He's saying that all divorce is wrong except divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality. But secondly, we also see what Jesus says about remarriage after divorce. He says that anyone who gets divorced, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, causes the spouse to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced person commits adultery. Basically, Jesus is saying that God does not recognize illegitimate divorce. In God's eyes, two people who get divorced remain one, and so if they go on to get married, then they are committing adultery themselves and causing the person that they get married to commit adultery. So we've seen that Jesus is clear that the only acceptable ground for divorce is sexual immorality, is adultery. All other divorce is illegitimate. And if it is pursued, then it means that the parties who get divorced need to stay single in order to prevent the further sin of adultery, which God says clearly he hates. Now, one question that has not yet been directly answered at this point is, what about the innocent party? In the case of adultery, if divorce is permitted on the single grounds of sexual immorality, is the innocent person allowed to then go and get remarried? And while Jesus doesn't explicitly address this, I think the Old Testament context does give us a clear answer. In the Old Testament, if a person was caught in adultery, they would be put to death, which effectively ended the marriage. It nullified the marriage. And so the remaining spouse would have been free to go and get remarried. There is absolutely nothing in the Old Testament which prevents a person from getting remarried after the death of their spouse. And so clearly, if the person committed adultery and died by stoning, the spouse was then set free to remarry whoever they wanted to. So because now Jesus relaxes the penalty of adultery from death to divorce, that should no way prevent the innocent party from getting remarried. Because in God's eyes, divorce is as final an end to a marriage as death is. Divorce is the termination of the marriage, which in this legitimate case of sexual immorality then frees the other person from that marriage covenant, and they are free to get remarried. I think John MacArthur summarizes it very well. He says, if God permitted divorce rather than death as a merciful concession to man's sinfulness, why would he not also permit remarriage, since remarriage would have been perfectly allowable under the original law of death for the adulterer? After all, the purpose of divorce was to show mercy to the guilty party, not to sentence the innocent party to a life of loneliness and misery. So that by way of what Jesus says on this topic. But I think for the sake of completeness, there is one other passage in the New Testament which adds to what Jesus is saying here on this topic of divorce. And I just want to look at that briefly before we conclude. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, particularly verse 12 to 15. And here Paul is writing, he's been talking about singleness and marriage, and he's been talking about what Jesus has said. And he's reinforced what Jesus has said. And now Paul comes and he adds something which Jesus did not address. Jesus did not address the situation in any of his teaching which Paul is about to address under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he says in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 12, to the rest I say, I not the Lord. Now that's not Paul speaking versus Jesus speaking. Paul's just saying, I've been teaching you what Jesus has said, and now I'm teaching you something which Jesus hasn't yet said. That if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. They are set apart for God. But if the unbelieving, and here's the key verse, verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates or divorces, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So here we have one more occasion in Scripture where divorce is permitted. And it's the specific situation of a Christian who is unequally yoked together with a non-Christian. And the situation in Corinth into which Paul would have been writing was one where people would have most likely been married in their unconverted pagan state, have heard the gospel, and one of them became a Christian. And in that case, the Christian is commanded to remain married to the unbeliever, because through their witness and testimony, the unbeliever and the children are blessed by that Christian's remaining married. But, Paul says, if the unbelieving party wants to end the marriage because they can no longer live with the Christian person, then the Christian is free to let them get a divorce and they are no longer bound. And so while this is the only other occasion for divorce given in Scripture, I think the situation today is very rare. Because usually the unbeliever realizes the incredible blessing which is theirs in being married to a Christian spouse. And they would be foolish to desire a divorce. Remember the command given to Christian husbands: love your wives as Christ loved the church, even if she's an unbeliever. Remember God's command to wives: wives, submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ, even if he's an unbeliever. And so I think it's a very rare thing that an unbeliever would want to get out of a marriage where the Christian was being obedient to the commands of Scripture. But there is that possibility that the unbeliever may be so anti anything to do with God that they wish to end the marriage in order to free themselves from any connection with the things of God. And in that case, the believer is set free. Well, as we conclude this morning, I want to bring you back to the very special place in creation which God has given to marriage. Marriage is a wonderful picture of what God intends to convey to us is His relationship to the church in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and following, I'm just going to read a few extracts from there. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. There is no greater picture in God's eyes to represent His love for us than the picture of a godly marriage. And finally, I want to just end on a pastoral note. What about those of you who have perhaps fallen into the sin of adultery? What about those of you who have been divorced on grounds other than sexual immorality? What about those of you who've been remarried or got married to someone who was not legitimately divorced? Where does that leave you today and perhaps the new marriage that you find yourself to be in? I want to remind you this morning that adultery and divorce and wrongful remarriage are not unforgivable sins. All sin is terrible. And yes, especially this sin of adultery and divorce, because of the fact that marriage is so precious in God's sight. But all sin results in us needing to know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and reconciliation to God through His blood. And so if you recognize your sin today, not just the sin of adultery or a divorce, but any sin, you need to confess it before God. And His word promises us that He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast yourself into the arms of your gracious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, remembering what He said to that woman caught in adultery. Jesus looked up and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go from here and sin no more." May we all go from here this morning knowing the forgiveness of Jesus Christ in every area of our lives and taking serious His command to go and sin no more. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father God, we come before You this morning and recognize the depths of our own sinfulness. We recognize the depths of lust and anger and bitterness which resides in all of our hearts to some degree, Lord, and we realize the extent to which that causes so much damage and hurt in divorce. But we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who heals and you are a God who forgives. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you desire each one of us to be reconciled, not only to each other, but to yourself. And so we thank you that there is hope for us in the gospel. There is hope for every single one of us as sinners in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can come to you acknowledging our sinfulness, acknowledging our utter dependence upon you and you alone for our salvation, and to know that you have promised that you will never drive away anyone who comes to Jesus Christ in faith, but you will forgive us and you will welcome us into your family, and you will continue to show us your steadfast, faithful, covenant love. Oh Lord God, thank you that you do not treat us the way we so often treat our spouses. Thank you that you pursue us. Thank you that you never stop loving us. And we thank you that you will continue to do that into all eternity. Please help us as we go out from here to have a higher and a greater and a clearer picture of marriage, of your desire for godly marriages, and Lord, for us as parents to see the huge responsibility that you have given us to raise our children in the knowledge of God. Lord, there is no greater privilege, and we pray that you would save each one of our children with your grace and mercy. Only you can do that, Lord, but may we be faithful as we seek to raise our children to know you. Please go with us, Lord. Heal the wounds that are there because of sin, we pray, and restore us each to yourself. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.